tears in heaven, no sorrows given, all will be glory in that land. There'll be no sadness, all will be gladness, when we shall join that happy band. No tears in heaven there, no tears, no tears up there, sorrow and pain will all have flown. No tears in heaven there, no tears, no tears up there, no tears in heaven will be known. Glory is waiting, waiting up yonder, where we shall spend an endless day. There with our Savior we'll be forever, where no more sorrow can dismay. No tears in heaven there, no tears, no tears up there, sorrow and pain will all have flown. No tears in heaven there, no tears, no tears up there, no tears in heaven will be known.
Welcome to another Bible lesson brought by the Hamilton Church of Christ. In Galatians chapter 4, verse 16, Paul says, "Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth?" This is a very great statement here. We must not mistake the truth for an enemy. Just because the truth doesn't go along with our ideas, with our own present state of knowledge, doesn't mean that it's our enemy. We need to be able to recognize the truth of what it is, and we need to be able to unite upon the truth, because without the truth, we are lost. We must know the truth, and we can only know the truth about God's Word by studying from the Bible. Join us today in our study of the Bible.
Somewhere the sun is shining, somewhere the songbirds dwell, hushed in thy sad repining, God lives and all is well. Somewhere beautiful, beautiful Isle, beautiful Isle of somewhere, land of the true, where we live anew. Beautiful Isle of somewhere, somewhere the Lord is lifted, close by an open gate, somewhere the clouds are rifted, somewhere the angels wait, somewhere beautiful, beautiful Isle, beautiful Isle of somewhere, land of the true, where we live anew. Beautiful Isle of somewhere.
Now in the last part of the ninth chapter of John, in this chapter Jesus has healed the blind man, and this healing of the blind man was a very disturbing thing to the Pharisees. They did not want to admit that this came from God, that the man who did this, the man Jesus, was a prophet of God or even the Messiah. And so they tried to get the blind man to admit that the healing really didn't come from a source that could be considered to be God. Did this was a sinner. And the blind man wouldn't admit that at all. He held to the fact that the one who healed him was not a sinner, that he was sent from God. And so eventually they cast the blind man out from among them. Later Jesus found him and revealed to him that he was the Son of God and asked him if he believed, and the man said that he did, and he actually then worshipped him as the Son of God. Well, in the 39th verse, a little later, Jesus is talking to some of these Pharisees, and he makes the statement, "For judgment I am come into this world." And that simply means that he came to do several things that could be considered to be a judgment type of work. He came to establish a law, a doctrine, to establish his church. He came to demonstrate to men what sin was and what it took to get rid of their sins, what it took to be free of sin. And to those who didn't choose to take this method of redemption, to take this healing that he offered them, of course they're going to be lost. And he came to change the government of the Jewish church so that it no longer would be under the Levitical system as it was in the Old Testament. And then he explained this statement with a metaphor, with a figure of speech. He says, "For judgment I am come into the world, that they which see not might see, and that they which see might be made blind." And the idea here is that those who were actually blind would be given light, they would be allowed to see, and those who thought they saw, those who were so filled with their own pride and haughtiness that they wouldn't receive the truth, they would be made blind. And this, of course, could be applied in several ways. This figure here is one that he actually borrowed from the miracle which he had just worked upon this man of making a blind man to see. The fact that Christ's coming would actually give sight to those who were blind and actually take sight away from those who thought they could see. So, as Christ comes, to some, his gospel is a savor of life unto life, to others, of death unto death. Now, we see this is applicable, first of all, to nations and to people, that the Gentiles, who had so long been destitute of the light of divine revelation, might see, and the Jews, who had so long enjoyed it, who had so long had the law and the prophets and all these things of God, might have them taken away from them and actually be left in a state of blindness. Now, there are several Old Testament scriptures that bear this out, but in our last lesson, we quoted from Hosea, Hosea 1, verse 10, "Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, Ye are not my people, there it shall be said unto them, Ye are the sons of the living God." Again, in the second chapter of Hosea, verse 23, "And I will sow her unto me in the earth, and I will have mercy upon her that had not obtained mercy. And I will say to them which were not my people, Thou art my people, and they shall say, Thou art my God." Now these are prophecies relating to the fact that the Gentiles are going to come in and to be the children of God. They're going to be allowed to be in the family of God. They're going to be servants of God, and they're going to be the faithful ones when the original people, the Jews, actually are going to be turning away from God. And the reason for this is because they stumbled at the rock. They stumbled at the chief building cornerstone, which was the Messiah. And it's being illustrated right now in the very ministry of Christ, as these Pharisees are so muchly opposed to him. So he's telling them about it. They're counted among those that now see, which will not see in the future. And so not only does this apply to the Gentiles and nations as peoples on the earth, but it also can apply to particular individual persons. This very same figure can apply to each individual person, so that every person has an opportunity to be one of these two. You can be one that is made blind because you think you see when you don't, or you can be one that's made to see because you realize you are blind and look to Christ for light. One of the purposes of Christ coming into the world was to give sight to those that are spiritually blind. He came that many precious souls might be turned from darkness to light. He came for judgment, that is to set those at liberty from their dark prison that were willing to be released. And one of the prophecies which reveals this so plainly is Isaiah 61, verse 1, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound." But this same coming of Christ would eventually also cause those who see to be made blind, that those who have a high conceit of their own wisdom, those who are set up in their own haughtiness, and who feel that they already are well aware of all of God's will, and that is in contradiction to the divine revelation, those might be sealed up in ignorance and infidelity. The preaching of the cross was foolishness to those who by wisdom knew not God. Christ came into the world for this judgment to administer the affairs of a spiritual kingdom seated in men's minds, whereas in the Jewish church, the blessings and judgments of God's government were mostly temporal. Now the method of administration would be changed, and so the good subjects of his kingdom should be blessed with spiritual blessings in heavenly places, such as arise from having the mind illuminated, such as having spiritual light given to the mind, so that the rebels should be punished with spiritual plagues, not necessarily with war and famine and pestilence that they were punished with formerly in Old Testament times, but such things as come from a judgment of the heart, such as hardness of heart, terror of conscience, strong delusions, foul affections. In this way, Christ judges. In this way, Christ actually brings about a blindness to those who are already full, and yet he gives light to those who admit that they are blind and in need of some light. Well, in verse 40, we see that those Pharisees really make fun of this. And some of the Pharisees which were with him heard these words and said unto him, Are we blind also? Here these Pharisees that were with him, they were really not wanting to learn any good thing from him. They were wanting to form an evil opinion against him and find some evidence whereby they could condemn him. And so they ask, Are we blind also? When Christ said that those who saw should by his coming be made blind, they understood that he talked about them. Those who were the seers of the people, those who valued themselves on their insight and their foresight, now say they, we know that the common people are blind, but are we blind also? What we, the rabbin, the doctors, the learned in the laws, the graduates in the schools, are we blind too? And true it is, frequently the people who are in the most need of a correction and who'd really deserve it, they're the ones who will not receive it. And so they're asking, are we blind also? Darest thou say that we are blind, whose judgment everyone has such a high opinion of? Everyone respects our opinion and yields to them. Are we blind too? And it seems that they're almost challenging Jesus to say, yes, you are blind too. As though this were something that could not be believed, that no one would believe that Jesus would be so far off, that he would be so badly mistaken as to pronounce that these Pharisees were also blind. But you know, today we can allow ourselves to have a very similar attitude and condition that these Pharisees had. We can allow ourselves to feel so highly of ourselves, to have such a great opinion of ourselves, to have built ourselves up so much by our own ideas, by our own conceits, that we too are just like they. We cannot believe that we would also be counted among the blind. And yet, these high opinions, these ideas that come from sources other than from God will cause us to be lost, will cause us to be wrong, will cause us to actually be in a state of ignorance and to actually be made blind. And let's notice Jesus' answer to them in verse 41. Jesus said unto them, If you were blind, you should have no sin. But now you say, We see, therefore your sin remaineth. They gloried that they were not blind as the common people, were not so easily manageable and easily persuaded to believe certain things as to follow this man Jesus as the common people were. But they would see with their own eyes, having abilities as they thought that were sufficient for their own guidance. So they needed not anybody to lead them. They needed not this man Jesus who was claiming to be the Son of God. They needed not him nor anything that he taught. And so this very thing which they gloried in, Christ here tells them, was their shame and ruin. He says, if you were blind, you would have no sin. And there's two ways that this can be taken. One is, if you had been really ignorant, your sin then would not have been so aggravating. Nor would you have had so much sin to answer for as you now have. If you were blind, as the poor Gentiles are, and many of your own poor subjects are also that blind because you've taken from them the key of knowledge, then you would have had comparatively no sin. The times of ignorance God winked at. This great state of ignorance, though it does not justify sin, it may excuse it and lessen the guilt. it'll be more tolerable with those that perish for lack of vision than for those that rebel against the light. But this statement may also be taken another way, where he says, if you were blind, you would have no sin. Then he may be saying, if you had been in a state where you realized that you were blind, if when you could see nothing else, you could have seen the need of one to lead you, you would have soon accepted Christ as your guide, and then you would have had no sin. You would have submitted to the true righteousness of God, and you would have been put into a justified state. And that may be what he means when he says if you were blind. That is, if you realized your blindness, if you truly were a person who says, yes, I'm blind, yes, I have need of help, then you would have received the help that God is now offering you to be justified. Those that are sick have already taken the first step toward healing once they are convinced of their disease. There is no way that you can help a person who is ill if he will not admit that he's sick. That's the first step, and so it is with sin. We have to admit that we're sinners. We have to admit that we're blind. We have to admit that we are in a state in which we need some help before we can be helped in the spiritual sense. Then Jesus also says, but now you say, we see. Now that you have knowledge and are instructed out of the law, your sin is highly aggravated. And now that you have a conceit of that knowledge and you think that you see your way better than anybody can show it to you, therefore your sin remains, your case is desperate, and your disease is incurable. No patient is so hard to manage as the one who in a frenzy says that he is well and nothing ails him. The disease of those who are self-conceited and self-confident remains, for they reject the gospel of grace, and therefore the guilt of their sin remains unpardoned. And they forfeit the spirit of grace, and therefore the power of their sin remains unbroken. And so as these proud Pharisees say, we're not blind, we see. We don't need any help. We don't need any guidance. We're not ready to receive any kind of assistance from you. We don't want your doctrine. Then we see that they actually are fools. And there's more hope of a fool, of a publican, and of a harlot than of such as this. And the great lesson for all of us here is that there comes a time in our lives in which we all must, rather than say, I see, we must all say, I'm blind. I need help. I need some guidance. I need the Savior to give me vision. I need the light of the gospel to shine on my soul so that I can then see what I'm doing, where I'm going, and what I need. And until we reach that point, until we reach the point in which we realize that we're blind, there is no hope for us. But once we get to that point of knowing that we're blind, we're repentant. We are contrite. We are certainly sorry for our state of sin and ignorance. Then we're able to receive the light. Then we're able to have the healing power. Then we're ready to have a cure wrought to us of our blindness. And then we truly will be able to see the light. Well, that brings this ninth chapter of John to a close. We're ready now to move into the 10th chapter. And in the first 18 verses of this 10th chapter, we have Christ giving a parable concerning himself as the door of the sheepfold and as the shepherd of the sheep. Now, we're not sure whether this teaching about the sheep and the sheepfold was given in the winter at the Feast of Dedication, which is spoken of in verse 22, and that may very well be the time this was given, because in verses 26 and 27 of this chapter, he does continue this teaching about the sheep. But it may also be that this was a continuation of his conversation with the Pharisees as we ended the last chapter. Because one of the reasons that the Pharisees opposed Christ and justified themselves in opposing him was with this principle, that they were the pastors of the church, that Jesus, having no commission from them, was an intruder and an impostor, and therefore the people were bound in duty to stick to them against him. So in opposition to this, Christ here describes who were the false shepherds and who were the true, leaving them to see for themselves what position they really held in the sight of God. So let us read the first five verses of chapter 10, which is going to be the parable as Jesus gave it. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And a stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. And verse 6 says, This parable spake Jesus unto them, but they understood not what things they were which he spake unto them. Here we see that this parable is borrowed from one of the customs of that country in the management of their sheep. This was something that most everybody knew something about. Everybody had observed how the sheep were managed, how the shepherds related to the sheep. And so by using that as a parable of himself and the church, he could adequately teach some of the lessons that he wanted to get across. Now he begins this parable by saying, Verily, verily, I say unto you. And this simply means the same as Amen, Amen. This is a very solemn introduction. And so it shows the certainty and the weight of what he said on this subject. We find the word Amen doubled in the church's praises and prayers in several of the Psalms. And so if we would have our Amens accepted in heaven, let Christ's Amens be prevailing on the earth, especially his repeated Amens. In this parable, we have the evidence of a thief and a robber that comes to do mischief to the flock and damage to the owner. We see that he enters not by the door as having no lawful means of entry, but he climbs up some other way, out a window or some break in the wall. And so we see here how industrious are the wicked people to do mischief. What plots will they lay? What pains will they take? What hazards will they run in their wicked pursuits, in their endeavor to tear down the thing that God has built, known as his church? And of course, their zeal and the efforts that they put forth to do what they do should actually shame us out of our slothfulness and cowardice in the service of God. The very fact that we would want to shirk back and maybe miss an attendance of the assembling of the church should shame us when we see how we are so far short in effort compared to those who would want to do damage to the church. We also see the character that distinguishes the rightful owner who has a property in the sheep and a care for them. He enters in by the door as one having authority, which you read of in the second verse. And he comes to do them some good work or other. He comes to bind up that which is broken and to strengthen that which is sick, as we read of in Ezekiel 34:16. And we see that just as sheep need the care of the shepherds, they must have the shepherds to come in and do good for them. The shepherds feed and guide and protect them. Even so, we need the services of our Savior. We need him to do these things for us. And in this life, we see that the Savior also has those that are the under-shepherds who come in and do much of this work on his behalf. Those that were known as the apostles and the prophets and the evangelists and the elders. They were working with Christ to take care of the flock, to take care of the sheep. In Acts 20, verse 28, when the Apostle Paul was speaking to the elders of the church at Ephesus, he says, Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember, that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. So here he uses this metaphor of the church being the flock, and of these elders there being the ones who were going to feed this church of God, and who were going to watch and guard it against the grievous wolves that would enter in. And so just as the shepherd then feeds and clothes the flock or the church of God, even so then we see that the sheep in turn feed and support the shepherds. In actuality, the sheep do clothe and feed those by whom they are cared for and fed. In 1 Corinthians 9, verse 7, the Apostle Paul words it like this, Who goeth a warfare any time at his own charges? who planteth a vineyard and eateth not of the fruit thereof, or who feedeth a flock and eateth not of the milk of the flock. And there he's talking about the apostles being able to be supported by the church for the work they did for the church. We see here also in this parable the entrance that the shepherd finds. Verse 3 says, to him the porter openeth. Now in olden times they had their sheepfold within the outer gates of the houses for the greater safety of their flocks, so that none could come to them the right way, but such as the porter openeth, or to the master of the house gave the keys to. So they had to have the porter or the master of the house to give them the keys to the gate to be able to get in. And so that's what happens here with the true shepherd. He will be given the keys. He will be given the ability to enter in through the gate into the sheepfold. The porter's not going to give the keys to an impostor, not going to give the keys to a stranger that he doesn't know, and so it is in the case of Christ and the church. We also notice the care that he takes and the provision he makes for his sheep. The sheep hear his voice when he speaks familiarly to them, when they come into the fold. And what is more, he calls his own sheep by name. So exact is the notice he takes of them, the account he keeps of them. He knows them each one by name, and he leads them out from the fold to the green pastures. And when he turns them out to graze, he does not drive them, but he goes before them to prevent any mischief or danger that might meet them, and they, being used to it, follow him and are safe. And so this parable is giving us a picture of Christ and the church. We're going to have to close our lesson at that point. Till next time, this is N.C. Crouch saying, goodbye, friends.
Sing me a song about Jesus. Sing me a song about his love. Sing with all your might, every day and night. Make the hallelujahs roll. Sing out the blessed old story. Tell how he gave the victory. Dying on a tree, all for you and me, how he came and made me whole. Sing me a song about Jesus.
About Jesus.
Sing me a song about his love.
About his love.
Sing with all your might.
Sing it.
Every day and night.
Sing it.
If the way is bright or dim.
Sing me a song about Jesus.
About Jesus.
Sing me a song about his love.
About his love.
Sing about his grace. Till you see his face. Sing me a song about him.
Jesus, the wonderful Savior, guides me along the rugged way. Never lets me fall, hears my feeble call, makes the way so bright for me. I will forever adore him. I will forever sing his praise. He will take me home, never more to roam. Then his loving face I'll see.
Sing me a song about Jesus.
About Jesus.
Sing me a song about his love.
About his love.
Sing with all your might.
Sing it.
Every day and night.
Sing it.
If the way is bright or dim.
Sing me a song about Jesus.
About Jesus.
Sing me a song about his love.
About his love. Sing about his grace. Till you see his face. Sing me a song about him. Sing me a song about him.
Seemed that there was nobody left on earth to represent God, the true and living God. His temple had been completely destroyed. There was no Jewish worship that we have a record of now going on, especially not in the temple service. His people just decimated. And so here we have then God, in the face of all of this, making himself known among those who still remain faithful.
made himself known. He was the God, to the point that this great King Nebuchadnezzar said, well, your God is the God of gods. He is the God of lords, or the King of lords, or the Lord of kings. I forgot how that was worded there. Lord of kings. So God is making himself known in spite of the fact that he has no people as such. Only these who choose to remain faithful to the best of their ability as prisoners in Babylon. Well, we're going to stop at that second chapter because the third chapter is really all one unit, and it wouldn't be very profitable to just cover a part of it and not try to cover it all at one time. Anybody have any questions or any comments over the ground covered tonight?
Dr. Archie, you saying at one time that was...